Turn out to the form for the administration of infant baptism, which is found on page 86 in the back of the Psalter. The form for the administration of infant baptism. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This the dipping in or sprinkling with water teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in Him and love Him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism, for as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, Genesis 17, verse 7, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifieth with these words from Acts 2, verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore, God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore, Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, and to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name. Let us pray. O Almighty and Eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these children and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, that the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore it must be used to that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may then be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to arise and answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child, when come to the years of discretion, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, Will and Jaina? Immediately after the administration of infant baptism, we will sing Psalter number 425, stanza 5. Daxton Reed, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us bow before our God in a prayer of thanksgiving and ask his blessing upon our service. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. We beseech thee through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they may then acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion, to the end they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God. Lord, thy goodness to us is without measure. A people who are sinful, who are prone to every evil. As the law was read, we were convicted once again of the sin that is within us and the sin that is manifest in our whole life. And we thank thee for this sign and seal of the forgiveness of all those sins. We thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ. What he has done for us, we do not yet grasp. We cannot comprehend the greatness of his love, the tremendous sacrifice of offering himself in our place and of taking upon himself our guilt and our punishment and bearing it all in our place. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious salvation to be delivered from sin and death and eternal hell into the bliss of eternal life. This is the great joy that we have in our life. We thank thee that thou dost gather thy church also in the line of generations, so that with confidence we may instruct the children that thou hast given. We pray for Will and Jaina in this too, that thou wilt give to them the grace that they need to instruct their children in the fear of the Lord. And for every one of us as parents, Lord, give us that zeal to be diligent, to be earnest, to be day after day giving our children the true knowledge of thee, exhorting them to love thee and to walk in obedience as thou hast taken us into thy beautiful covenant of grace. We pray a blessing, therefore, upon our covenant homes. Bless us in our marriages. Bless us in the instruction of children when thou dost give us children. In all things, Lord, may our homes be places where the word of Jesus Christ is the very foundation, the content of our instruction, and our guide in all our life. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt establish our homes, and we think now too of a young married couple of Carter and Josie, that thou wilt establish their home grounded upon the word. Bless them in the way of being faithful to each other. Thou hast given joy to us as a congregation to behold children being baptized and covenant youth that are married in the Lord. And for those also who are making their way through school and graduating, we pray that thy blessing rests upon them as well, that thou wilt give to them the conviction of the truth that they've been taught all these many years, and that they may go out into the world and demonstrate that life that is in them and the grace that has saved them and made them to be thine own. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. We pray, Father, for the Younger family. Thou would especially be with Eunice and give to her a special measure of thy grace day after day, night after night, that she may find her strength in thee, that she may truly know from experience that thou dost never leave or forsake thy people, that thou wilt never leave or forsake her, and that this way, this difficult way, is a way that thou wilt use for her spiritual good. Give her courage and strength, and so cause that she goes forward with the confidence of thy nearness, thy comfort, all the days of her life. For all the family, Lord, uphold and sustain them. We pray, Lord, that thy grace is given, for the blow is difficult, and The flesh is weak, and there is an empty place. But we lean on Thee, and we receive from Thy hand the grace needed day after day. Bless us as a congregation as we mourn the loss of a member. We pray that Thou wilt sustain us and use this also for us as a congregation to lift up our eyes to our heavenly home, where we're going. We are so wrapped up in the things of this world, activities, material things. They are so important to us, Lord, far, far more than they should be. And yet now in this we are reminded, all of this will perish. All of this will be left behind. It is worth almost nothing, except as it is able to be pressed into the service of our Lord. So grant us that this too works for our good in our earthly pilgrimage. We pray for Jen Warner also, as she is in hospice care. Give to her what she needs day after day. And we pray that the love of the family and the congregation may be evident if we are able in any way to serve. Grant, Lord, a blessing upon her in this time. We pray too that Thou wilt watch over and care for us now in this worship service. Glorify Thyself. Cause the word to go forth with boldness. Use Thy servant to proclaim Thy word. And so build us up and encourage us in the way of faith and in the way of obedience. Lord, graciously hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Exodus. The text for the sermon is in Hebrews chapter 11, but we read Exodus chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 10, to get the historical context of the verse in Hebrews 11 concerning Moses. Exodus chapter 1. We read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the children of Egypt and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Sifra and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went out a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off, to wit, what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thine wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, Because I drew him out of the water. So far we read God's holy word. The commentary on this passage, especially chapter 2, is found in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the text for the sermon, Hebrews 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23, By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that is described in this text is not the faith of Moses, who was but a child, but the faith of his parents. These two are so obscure that the names are not given here in Hebrews chapter 11, nor, you notice, were they recorded even in the book of Exodus chapter 2. You need to search the scriptures to find out that the name of Moses' father was Amram, and the name of his mother was Jochebed. They are that obscure that their names are not even recorded here. It might even be a bit difficult to know why their activities would be included in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Among the list of worthies such as Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph, that these two are included in this list. These are men of great faith. These are men of tremendous acts of faith. And here in Amram and Jochebed, we have this obscure couple whose name are not even given in very much of the record. And yet, Scripture, and therefore the Holy Spirit, includes their activity in this list of what we often call the giants of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Might seem surprising in the second place that they would be included in Hebrews 11, because you might say, well, really, is this an act of faith that Amram and Jochebed performed here? Certainly it was a courageous act. Certainly there was boldness about it to defy the commandments of Pharaoh. But you might say, but wouldn't we all do that? Wouldn't every mother here desire to hide her son, her baby, so that that baby would not be killed, drowned in the River Nile? Is this really an act of faith, or is this simply a motherly instinct and the desire of a father to save his child? But the Scripture says, no, that's not it. Surely that was there. But that's not why they did this. It was an act of faith that they hid Moses for these 3 months. This testimony of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to every believer. It can be almost embarrassing, can't it, to compare our lives to the people in Hebrews chapter 11, to a Noah who would preach boldly in the face of hatred and opposition for over 100 years that a flood was coming. Repent! To the faith of an Abraham who was promised all of Canaan and didn't receive a foot of it until his wife died and bought her a grave. When he was 100 years old, believing with Sarah at 90 that they would have a son, believing that. You think, what faith compared to them? What is our faith? What kinds of things do we endure for the sake of the faith of Jesus Christ? We certainly don't measure up to them. And then here, this obscure couple, Amram and Jochebed, are noted, are mentioned as those also who exercised tremendous faith. Something they did that is worthy of the church of all ages noting and being encouraged by it. But it's also an encouragement to believing parents. Parents. Parents who live and raise children in very evil days. Parents who seek to instruct their children in the fear of the Lord, in obedience to the commands of God. We must do so by faith. By the faith, the same faith that Amram and Jochebed had when they hid Moses for 3 months. So let's consider this verse in Hebrews 11 under the theme, Moses hid by faith. Notice in the first place the dangerous activity. Secondly, the lively faith. And thirdly, the divine confirmation of Moses being hid by faith. This was a dangerous activity, hiding Moses for 3 months as an infant child. And that because of the command of the king. And now remember what the situation was for Israel. They were God's chosen covenant people, but they were not a free people. They were very much under the yoke of bondage in the land of Egypt. This was the word that God had spoken long before to Abraham, when God said to Abraham, I will bring your people, your seed, into a strange country. They will grow there and multiply and become a mighty nation there, but they will be oppressed. They will be brought into bondage. But God said, but I will deliver them out of their bondage, and I will bring them back here to the land of Canaan in my good time. And so it was happening. Providentially, through the sins of 10 of the sons of Jacob, Joseph was sold into slavery and became a slave of Potiphar. In the providence of God, he was sent there to prepare the way for Jacob and his family to come later. In God's plan, he became one who was put into prison and later raised up to be the second in the land of Egypt. that he might give there the wisdom that God gave him and be able to interpret dreams and to show them what they needed to do, to save the 7 years of plenty, all of that so that when the famine came, Jacob and his family would have food and a place to live, and the church would be preserved in the world. And that would lead then to the family of Jacob, some 70 souls traveling to Egypt, to the land of Goshen. But in the process of time, Jacob died. And later on, Joseph died, and generation followed generation in the family of Jacob, and a new Pharaoh arose that had no knowledge of Joseph, no knowledge that Joseph had many years before saved Egypt from destruction and from starvation, and he didn't care. But he became afraid of Israel. Became afraid because their numbers were growing exponentially. And as they grew, he feared that Israel would take up arms against Egypt, particularly if another nation would attack them from the outside, that from within, this great nation of the Hebrews could then fight from within and gain their freedom and conquer the land of Egypt. So he began to afflict them. He afflicted them first with grievous bondage, made slaves out of them, and they built for him treasure cities, perhaps pyramids as well. And then he tried to cut down on the population because that didn't in any way deter them. It didn't slow down the growth of Israel. And so he tried to cut down the population by going to the midwives and saying, when a baby boy is born, then you must somehow kill that child, so that the baby boys do not continue. Girls may live, but not the boys. And this, of course, did not work because the midwives feared God and they refused to kill these children who were just born. Abortion was not something they would ever even consider. Now this last most grievous command was that every single baby boy that was born to the people of Israel was to be taken from the mother and thrown into the Nile River. The Nile, which was one of their gods, their main gods. They would sacrifice all of the baby boys to their god and so cut down on the population of Israel. What was behind this? If you step behind this, you realize that there is a hatred here, a hatred of Israel, which is rooted in a hatred of God. There is born in every single person, in us too, inherently, there is born in everyone into this world a hatred of God. It comes with Adam. It flows out of his corruption, his vile corruption, that we are born dead in sin, hating God. And therefore, the world, when it beholds the people of God, there is a natural enmity. God said that. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, speaking of the devil. There's an enmity there that is a natural thing. And when the people of God begin to manifest themselves that they are God's people, then that hatred comes out. Israel was God's people, and they were different. They had a different language. They had different customs. They ate different food. And they worshipped not an image, but they worshipped a God that could not be seen, Jehovah God. The world hates them. And they hate them particularly because they are God's people, but also if their lives are godly, then their lives expose the corruption of the world, and that brings all the more hatred against God's people. That's what's behind this, at least partly. We have a picture here of bondage. The bondage of sin, the bondage of death, Satan's murderous hatred of God and of His people is what is behind the slavery and then the killing of the baby boys. But there's more to it than that even. And that is that this is the work of the spirit of Antichrist, the devil moving Pharaoh to perform this horrible deed of murdering the infant boys. This comes out in a vision in Revelation chapter 12. You may want to look at that because it's a bit involved. And I want to explain that vision in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, beginning right there at verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a sign of some sign in heaven that John sees. And he sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This represents the Old Testament church. It's evident from the fact that she has 12 that is associated with her. 12 stars. And she has a wreath, a crown it says, but that's a wreath that is upon her head. And she has glory. She is clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. So this represents the Old Testament church. And then verse 2, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. The Old Testament church was longing to be delivered of the promised Messiah. That's what she was longing for. And so all through the Old Testament, she is like a woman giving birth with pains, with pangs of travail, waiting to be delivered of this Messiah. Then there appeared another wonder, another sign in heaven that John sees. Verse 3, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third parts of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. There you have a picture that is combining Satan with the Antichrist. Satan is the great red dragon. But the fact that he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon each one of the heads, a crown, a diadem, indicating royalty, indicates that this is a vision of the manifestation of the Antichrist all through the ages. 7 different kingdoms, Rome being the 6th, and the final being the Antichristian kingdom, the 7th, when the Antichrist comes. There is Satan then, with this anti-Christian spirit all through the ages. And what is he doing? According to verse 4 in the middle, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is Satan's goal. Somehow to prevent the coming of the Messiah, or to kill him as soon as he is born, so that he cannot accomplish what God determined, namely the crushing of the head of the serpent, of Satan himself. So all through the Old Testament, he is watching and he is attacking the church. You find that immediately at the beginning of history as Abel comes to Adam and Eve. And Abel was a godly man, and Satan perhaps thought, this may be the woman, the seed of the woman that God promised. And so he put in the heart of Cain to hate his brother and to kill his brother. Later on, as things developed, he recognized this was not the seed of the woman, but nonetheless, he brought the church down in through persecution to but 8 souls at the days of Noah. 8 people left in the church among millions that were on the face of the earth. Later on in the history of Israel, wicked Queen Athaliah killed all her grandchildren but one that God saved providentially, because Satan would kill the royal seed, cut off the line of David so that the Messiah could not be born. And when Herod issued his decree at the birth of Jesus to kill all of the children of Bethlehem, that was Satan again, the great red dragon, seeking to devour the man-child, the Messiah. That's what's happening here. Satan is behind this. Satan will destroy, if he can, every male, every boy that is born in Israel to try to cut off the line of the promised Messiah. These were evil days for Israel. Evil days. The king was seeking to destroy them as a nation. They cried out unto the Lord for deliverance, and there was no deliverance coming. In the midst of that trial, Amram and Jochebed have a baby boy. The narrative in Exodus seems so ordinary. A man from the tribe of Levi took a woman from the tribe of Levi, and they had a son. Obviously, there's a fair amount of time between verses 1 and 2, because they had Aaron and Miriam prior to this, prior to the command of the king. And now with the command of the king to kill all the baby boys, there is the birth of Moses. God was behind that, of course, even though the events are recorded almost in a nonchalant way in Exodus chapter 2. God is there. God will be giving them a deliverer, giving Israel a deliverer in Moses. But for Amram and Jochebed, this is a tremendous test of their faith. Their faith. A child is born, a boy. You can well imagine that the parents in Israel must have hoped that it would be a girl, so they wouldn't have to face the awfulness of having their son drowned in the Nile River. But it was a boy. And they did not obey the command of the king. They refused to cast their infant son into the Nile River. They refused to give him up to the soldiers of Pharaoh to kill their son. They resolved to hide their child. Obviously, it was their hope and desire to save this covenant child alive, with a view to instructing him in the fear of the Lord, that he might grow up and be a faithful member of the church. Not as if the parents looked at their son and said, "Oh, this will be the deliverer that will bring Israel out." Of course not. They couldn't see that. They had no idea what God's plan was for their son Moses. Only this they knew. This was a covenant child. This was a child given to them by God. And God establishes His covenant in the line of generations. This is a covenant child. And therefore, they would do their utmost to save him alive. The ungodly commanded that they kill their son, and they refused. That was a dangerous activity, but it was the activity of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says about faith, chapter verse 3, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that you cannot see. That's what faith was to them. It can only be faith because from every point of view, every other point of view, a human point of view, what they were doing was not only impossible, it was actually foolish. It was foolish for them to do this. How could they expect to hide this little child in their home? Now you have to think about what their homes were like. Don't think about your homes, insulated walls, glass windows, a basement, closets where you can put a child that's crying and try to hide the noise. Don't think about that. Think about a one or two room house, a hut, without the luxury of windows, of glass. There was no way in the world they could hide that child for any lengthy period of time from being discovered, from his cries being heard, and someone learning that it was a boy. The soldiers circulating through the camp of Israel would hear it. The Israelites would hear it. And the Israelites were not to be trusted. That was obvious when 40 years later, when Moses came and he wanted to deliver them, they said, "Who made you a judge over us?" And when Aaron and Moses came 80 years after this time in history, the people said, "Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians." So you couldn't trust the Israelites to help you in this matter. They could not hope to do it. There were other factors that made it impossible. What did they expect to do after 3 months? What would they do with this child? How would they explain what they were doing? And think of what they were risking. They had two other children. If the soldiers found out that they had disobeyed the king, they would take the child, certainly, and kill him. They might take the other two children away from them and kill them besides. Wouldn't it be better if they would just say, well, at least we have Miriam and Aaron. And so if the Lord takes this child, if we have to give this one up to the Nile River, at least we have the two, and we can preserve them and instruct them. This was an act of faith. Faith that believes in God and believes the promises of God. Faith is always the substance of things hoped for, the things that you are hoping for, looking for. And what you're looking for is the realization of the promise of God. The promise of the seed of the woman, of course, is the essence of all the promises. But God's promises in the covenant would be very important for them as they look at this child. They knew that God had established His covenant with Abraham and his seed in their generations to be a God unto them and to their seed. Amram and Jochebed had to believe that they were in the covenant and that their children were in the covenant. They had to believe, therefore, that the promise spoken to Abraham was also spoken to them, a very real promise to be their God and the God of their children. That promise they held on to. The promises included that God would lead them one day out of the land of Egypt, out of their bondage into the land of Canaan. God would take them there and give them the land for the inheritance. They knew these promises. Jacob had ensured that when he said to the sons, now don't bury me here in Egypt, be sure you bury me in the land of promise in Canaan. And Joseph had said, don't bury me here, take my bones and bring them to the land of Canaan, because the Lord will bring you there. You will receive the land of Canaan for your inheritance. And the faithful in Israel knew this. They understood the promises. They took hold of the promises. God would not forsake them. He would take them back to the land of Canaan. If those promises were not so, then there was no point to this. Then they should just let this one son go, and at least they would have two children, precious children, that they could hold on to that would take care of them in their old age. Faith, however, clings to Christ. Christ is the center of all the promises of God, beginning with Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. Christ is the revelation of God. Christ is the mediator of the covenant, appointed eternally to that position. Christ is the Savior of His people. God loved His people in Christ eternally. Eternally, He gave them to Jesus and said, they are yours. These people are yours to redeem, to save. And ultimately, every promise that God makes will be fulfilled in and through Christ. He is the reality. And He will perform the work that will establish the salvation of God's people. Thus, even for the Old Testament faith, the Old Testament saints, faith is a bond that connected them to Jesus Christ. It's a living bond through which would flow the strength, the power for them to be able to live in obedience. But faith is also something that is active. It grabs hold of Christ. It will not let go. It finds truly the substance of things hoped for. It finds the evidence of things that you cannot see in Him and all their salvation. The promise of God, I will not leave you here in Egypt. I will deliver you out of the land of bondage. They had to believe that. They couldn't see the evidence of that. There was no proof. There was no indication. They could cry out to God and He did not answer them and say, yes, it's coming, it's coming. There was nothing. They had to hold on to the promise. That's all that they could do. And God would do it. Pharaoh sought to destroy them. God would deliver them in His good time. That's what faith takes hold of, that promise. They didn't have to see how. They didn't have to know when this would all take place. They only said, I believe. And because I believe, I will obey God, not Pharaoh. I will obey God. Amram and Jochebed did that. They resolved to hide the child. They did not need to know every detail that would have to be planned in the future. They did not need to know that. They knew they could not preserve this child's life. And understand, when they said, we're going to hide this child, they could easily conceive of it that the soldiers would hear the cry and take that child and throw him into the Nile River. They did not know what God's plan was. They did not know how this would end up. They only knew what they had to do in obedience to God. By faith, they hid him. By faith, they did not fear the king's commandment. That's what the text says. They did not fear the king's commandment. Understand that that's what this is. It's not that Amram and Jochebed are just the most courageous people in the world, that they're bold and maybe a little bit rebellious against authority. That's not it. They believed. They acted by faith. We can find many parallels in raising children in covenant homes today. It takes much faith. And that starts with the cost of raising a child. Even the cost just starting with tuition. Many a father has received his tuition bill in the summer and said to himself, I do not know how I'm going to pay this. I do not know where the money is going to come from. There's an act of faith there that says, I sign my name here promising to pay all this tuition in the next 10 months. I promise. That's an act of faith. There is uncertainty in raising children, especially as the world increases in wickedness. Will the flow of corruption undo all the instruction that we give to our children in the home and in the school? Will the world's corruption undo it all? Will the technology and the glory of this world bedazzle the children who are raised in covenant homes so that they say, I don't want that stuff. I want what the world has to offer. Much more interesting, much more fun. Will that draw them away from their covenant instruction? Might in their lifetime the world actually forbid you as parents to instruct your children in the fear of the Lord? Might they close the schools? And if you can insist on training them in the fear of the Lord, might they say, well, if that's the way you're going to instruct that child, he's coming out of your home. I'm taking him away. The world will come someday to take children away who are instructed in the fear of the Lord. It takes faith to go forward. There is uncertainty with regard to the child itself. Will the children who are instructed take hold of the instruction? Will they embrace it? You can't give your child faith, you understand. You can't. That's a work of God. And if God doesn't give faith to the child, all of the instruction is absolutely of no benefit to that child. The child will not take hold of it. The child will not embrace it. He will reject it. It takes faith. These fears are not unknown. There are pressures already from the world. And the real possibility and reality of persecution if we instruct our children. Maybe we shouldn't instruct our children to stand so boldly for the faith. Maybe we should make their education to be a little bit more generic so that they don't stand out in the midst of the world. Because if they stand out, the world will behold that and will hate them, and it will bring persecution upon our homes, churches, and schools. Maybe we should just be a little bit more low-key in what we're instructing our children. Some have already forsaken Christian education. We get pressure not only from the world, we get pressure from fellow Christians who say, Christian education, not worth it. Way too much money. You shouldn't be spending all that money. And some say, well, yeah, Christian education is okay, but certainly not what your school is teaching. To be antithetical to the world? To live contrary to the world? No, no, no. You have to teach your children to get along in the world and to join hands with the world and make the world a better place. So the pressure is brought to bear on parents. Economic pressure. The cost of raising a child. The world presses us not to have children. You're wasting resources. You shouldn't have so many children because the resources are limited and it's too expensive for you. And so the world encourages stop their birth by birth control. Abort them. Don't have a lot of children. And to the extent that the church would listen to that, you understand what they're doing? They're giving in to Satan who wants to restrict the covenant seed. How can we go on with all these concerns, with all these pressures? How can we be faithful to our baptism vows? And the answer is, the same power that moved Amram and Jochebed to hide Moses. The power of faith. The same faith that moved grandparents and great-grandparents years ago to set up Protestant Reformed schools. The same faith that many years ago moved people to establish the Protestant Reformed churches. Faith. A faith that not only embraces the promises of God and takes hold of Jesus Christ, but a faith that is obedient to God, to His commands regarding covenant children, how we are to instruct them, what they must learn, and how they must live. It is by the power of faith that we desire to have children in the face of all the costs and the possible complications in our life that we say we delight to have covenant children. It is by the power of faith that we instruct these children, as Amram and Jochebed did, intensely desiring that these children from a young age will know God. Can you imagine how intense was the instruction given to Moses by Amram and Jochebed, who knew that they didn't have long. They didn't have many years before Moses would be gone from their home. And there was no question about it. By the age of 3 or 4, he certainly knew about the God who created all things in 6 days and rested the 7th. They knew about the flood. They knew about Noah. Rather, he did. He knew about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. But so do our children. By age 2 or 3, they know that God made this world. They know about sin. They know about Jesus and His cross, and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. They know that Jesus is in heaven, but He's coming back again. At a very young age, they can know these things. But if we halt and stumble due to fear of what the world may do to us, what others may say about us, then we're not living out of faith. Then we're following our flesh and we're saying, let's not cause trouble here. Let's not be too sharp here. Let's not be too emphatic about an antithetical godly life. Let Amram and Jochebed be your encouragement to stand fast, to be faithful by the power of faith. They're there for our incentives as parents. They're there as part of the cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on to run the race. And God confirmed their act of faith. He confirmed their act of faith by giving them a son about whom there was something very striking. We read in Hebrews 11, 23, they saw that he was a proper child. They saw that he was a proper child. This word proper is a very difficult word to grab a hold of. It's very hard. It has the idea of someone who is polished, like a gentleman. We might say there was something genteel about their baby. But what exactly that is difficult to get a hold of. In the book of Exodus, it also says they saw that he was a goodly child. And there, goodly can mean either that he had a lot of abilities or that he was godly. The book of Acts chapter 7 says he was exceeding fair. And literally, it says he was goodly before God. There was something about Moses that God said, this is something good there. Now, all of that is not really concrete, is it? It's very difficult to know exactly what that meant. What did the parents see? Was there perhaps some kind of external beauty in the baby that pointed to his being a special child? I don't want to speculate because I simply do not know. But they saw something. They saw something in Moses that set him apart from Aaron, from Miriam, from all of the babies that they had ever seen. There was something special about the way Moses looked. So how did this influence Amram and Jochebed? Well, let's understand one thing. It's not because that he was beautiful that they decided to save him alive. It's not that. That would not be worthy of them. That if he had been homely, they would have said, well, go ahead, he may drown in the river. That in no way is what led them to decide to disobey the command of the king. Because he was beautiful, therefore we'll save him alive. And then besides, if it was something so striking that was the reason, then it would be something almost charismatic that they saw a sign and that's what made them do what they did. But the Bible says, no, it was an act of faith. And that act of faith came before the child was born. But you understand, the something unusual in the child was something that God used to confirm their decision of faith to hide their child. And then confirmed them so that they didn't hide them mainly a day or two or a couple of weeks, but for 3 whole months they continued in this activity of faith. God confirmed their faith. We need that, don't we? Our faith is very weak. We take a stand and then we begin to doubt. And then we wonder really whether it's the right thing to do and whether we should have done this. We need to be confirmed in our faith. And that's the way it was with Amram and Jochebed. They determined in advance, if this is a boy, he will not be thrown into the river. Not by us. We'll hide him. We'll do everything in our power to keep him from being killed. And when he was born, God said, that's the right decision. And he confirmed it with even the appearance, something in the appearance of Moses. In many ways, that often happens with our children too, not with a physical mark. But we instruct our children. We admonish them. We send them to school. We teach them their catechism. And it goes on week after week, year after year, and then almost unexpectedly, the child will say or do something that makes us to realize that instruction is bearing fruit. This child is taking hold of that instruction. His prayers are meaningful. He's believing the things that the Scriptures teach. He's living in harmony with the Word of God. We see a confirmation of the faithful efforts of a child, of parents instructing their children. So God confirmed them. Confirmed their faith also by providentially ruling so that Moses was not discovered in the 3 months. He confirmed their faith by the coming up with a plan of putting Moses in this ark and putting it out in the edge of the river. He confirmed their faith by having the daughter of Pharaoh come and discover and not kill the child immediately, but saying, no, let's save this child alive. And then confirm their faith by having Miriam go and with a quick answer say, would you like me to get someone to nurse the child, and going to get the mother of Moses, Jochebed, and then Pharaoh's daughter saying, yes, take the child and nurse him, raise him until he's old enough to come into the palace as my child. God confirmed their faith. And the amazing thing, of course, in all of this is that God not only confirmed their faith, but He was preparing Moses. Preparing Moses by years of solid instruction in the home, just a few years, and then preparing Moses by bringing him to the best schools in the world at that time and training him intellectually so that he could one day be the deliverer that would take them out of the land of Egypt, even as a type of Christ himself. So the text comes to parents, and it says, first of all, be warned. Be warned by this. The devil wants your children. The devil wants your children to forsake the ways of God, to follow the ways of the world, to be incorporated into this world. The devil wants your children. The days are evil, but far worse days are coming for us as parents and our children. Be warned, but be encouraged. As believing parents, be encouraged in the choices that we make by faith. We make choices, and we don't always maybe realize it's by faith. But do that consciously, holding fast to Christ, taking hold of the promises of God, and then saying, I will instruct this child in the fear of the Lord. I will give all my energy into the instruction of this child. Be encouraged as a congregation to encourage parents in the raising of their children, to be strong supporters of the schools where they send their children so that these children may have a godly instruction there as well. Be encouraged and live out of the faith of the promises in raising your children. God will bless that. He blessed Amram and Jochebed. He will bless you as you live out of the power of faith, raising your children. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy good word, for the instruction, for the encouragement. We pray Thy blessing, therefore, upon the parents especially, that they may be encouraged to live by faith, to walk by faith, and that our children, therefore, may know Thee and love Thee and walk in obedience to Thee. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.